Let's open your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 13. I will not take a poll to see who read ahead. I know that a lot of people will often, you know, read ahead. That's why we always put the read ahead section in the bulletin. But I have a feeling that a few different groups of people, as it pertains to this week's passage, chapters 13 and 14, some of you read the whole thing and found some areas that were of interest to you. Some of you read the whole thing and said, I have no idea what I just read or what I'm to do with it. Some of you began to read it and said, nah. And some of you didn't even try. You looked at it and said, no way in the world. It's just way too long and it just seems, ooh, yucky. So I understand that. It deals with a passage, or this passage deals with one of the most feared diseases in the ancient world and still in the world today, leprosy. What's really interesting is that these two chapters contain instructions for the priests, detailed instructions on how to identify and treat an infectious disease. In fact, this is a more detailed explanation of that than you'll find in any other ancient text. I don't mean anywhere else in the Bible. I mean any other ancient text. There's nothing in the ancient world that comes close to this. Which is part of the reason, I'm sure, that some people read it and said, it's just like dry. It's like so detailed. I don't know what to do with it. That's okay. I mean, there's actually a lot in it that's very important for us. And what's also interesting is that it deals with this matter, leprosy, which since the early part of the church, but also the rabbis and the Hebrew sages, you know, before Christ, considered leprosy to be a picture or a type of sin. So it fascinates me that smack dab in the center of this book, this instruction manual for the priests, whose theme is holiness, will come this section that deals with uncleanness that comes from this disease called leprosy, which is a type of sin. Now, leprosy is still a very feared disease. There are leper colonies still in the world today, a lot of places around the world. The last leper colony in the United States closed down in 1999, so if you have leprosy, you'll have to go somewhere else. But it was actually down in Carville, Louisiana, in an old sprawling plantation, and I think it was there for over 100 years. As science got a better hold on leprosy and was treating it better, they had less need for it as a leper colony, and they actually turned it into a white-collar prison for a while. There was an overlap, which I'm sure was very interesting. You can look this up online. It's really a pretty fascinating story. But the name of leprosy changed, of course, and people still refer to it as leprosy, but it's called Hansen's disease today. It's named after Dr. Hansen in the 1800s, a Norwegian scientist who was able to isolate the bacillus that causes leprosy. All of that is fine. It sounds quite interesting, except that it's important that we understand there never has been, nor is there now, with everything that we know, there is no cure for leprosy. It can be contained. Okay, it can be abated, but you can't cure a person of leprosy. Some people, you know, there's no way, shape, or form anybody could figure out how a person got leprosy in some cases. In other cases, you can take the bacillus and inject it into a person and nothing happens. There's a real mystery as to how it spreads or just how it even develops inside a person. And some people have had it in them for 20 years lying dormant before anything happened. It's a very strange disease. It's under control in the U.S. About 5,000 cases that are known in the U.S. and about 400 new ones annually. So, but you know, as we read through this passage, let me read through in a footnote before we go any further. In the modern translations, I think in the King James it probably says leprosy. In the modern translation, especially the NIV, it will refer to it as an infectious disease. It's because the Hebrew word sarat, which is for leprosy, can be used and is used in some other places in Scripture a couple different ways. So it becomes a bit ambiguous sometimes. But the context of this is leprosy. So when I see infectious disease, if you're reading the NIV, I'm just going to call it leprosy instead of, you know, getting us all confused. I probably couldn't confuse you any more than I already have. But so it says in verse 1 that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become leprosy, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on his skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, that's interesting, it's an infectious skin disease or it's leprosy. When the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. Now, if you remember from last week, ceremonial unclean. You're not being cut off from the nation. You can't worship, okay? You can't be hanging around other people because if you come in contact with them, you make them unclean too. So verse 4, if the spot on his skin is white but doesn't appear to be more than skin deep and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine him. If he sees the sore is unchanged, has not spread in his skin, he's to keep him in isolation another 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine him again. And if the sore has faded and is not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a rash, poison ivy. The man must wash his clothes and he will be clean. But if the rash does spread in his skin after he has shown himself to the priest to be pronounced clean, he must appear before the priest again. The priest is to examine him. And if the rash has spread in the skin, he shall pronounce him unclean. It's leprosy, or it's an infectious skin disease. Now, chapter 13 is very long, and chapter 14 is very long. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, because then we'd have to order out for bagels and cream cheese, and then later on we'd have to get pizza, and it's just going to be a real long production. So I'm just going to pick a couple pieces here and kind of talk about the rest. But after the inspection, and that's what is being referred to here, and there's going to be a lot of things that are talked about. But after the inspection, the series of quarantines, if it doesn't appear to be a rash or psoriasis or eczema, or right? I mean, if it's not one of those things and it's determined to be leprous, then the person is actually put out of the camp. We'll look at that in a moment. But, you know, one of the things that's interesting to me is that it says that if the blemish, the redness or whatever the marking is more than skin deep, it's not just on the surface, it's below, then they have to take that into consideration. It's more likely leprosy. Interesting when you consider that it is considered to be a type of sin, and as the more we read about it, we'll see that it's a type of sin. That's what sin is. I mean, there's a way we present ourselves to one another. We don't show everything about ourselves. It's the rare person who just sort of lets it all hang out and tells you everything. And you kind of don't want to be around those people anyhow. It's like, that's enough TMI, you know. So most people consider it, you know, socially acceptable to keep all that stuff to ourselves. And so what we see on the outside, what presents, is not necessarily what's on the inside. And that's the nature of sin. The leper was to be separated from the congregation of God. Okay, that's who Israel is. They're God's people. So he's to be separated. Verse 45, see the progress we're making? The person with leprosy must wear torn clothes and let his hair be unkempt. In other words, he's to look like he's mourning. Torn clothes, you know, you tear your clothes in ancient Israel. That's a sign of grief, mourning. And hair unkempt, that doesn't mean bedhead. That's not what he's talking about. Guys didn't go to the barber, okay? I mean, guys would typically wear longer hair, and somewhere along the line, most guys cut their hair somehow. But they had longer hair, and they would tie it one way or the other, and they'd often wear something over their head anyhow. But in this case, their hair is to be untied. They're to look like they're mourning is the idea. And it says that to cover the lower part of his face, some your Bibles may say his upper lip, but the idea is cover your mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean, which does a lot for your self-image, right? I mean, imagine this. You know, you feel bad enough as it is that you can't hang out with your family, as bad as that is. You can't do any of that. Later on, the Mishnah, not the Bible, but the Mishnah would say that on top of all that, someone with leprosy has to be 100 paces away from anyone else, and he has the responsibility to tell the others, I'm unclean, don't come anywhere near me. And as long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. You know, I said before, with all of our science, there's a lot that we still don't understand about leprosy. Now, there are some things that we do understand. It tends to start in the extremities of the body. It starts in the fingers, the toes, the nose, the ears, that sort of thing. And for a long time, it wasn't understood why that would be the case, because there's all this other stuff we don't understand about anyhow. So why does it start in those places, and why are those the places that are most affected initially? And they started to realize that as they tried to find a host, you know, animals and stuff they could test and to find a host for leprosy, it was difficult to find consistent results until they worked with the armadillo. Now, I lived in Texas for a while. I always wondered what the purpose of armadillos was. Now I know. But armadillos have a lower body temperature than 98.6. And so that led them to believe, okay, it's the cooler areas of the body. That's why in the extremities, where you know you don't have as much blood flow, it's not as warm as your core, that's why leprosy would start in that area. And then the leprosy would begin to work its way into the body. It works its way in by deadening the nerve endings. You know, contrary to popular belief, it's not that you know you get leprosy and your fingers and your toes and your nose and your ears start to fall off. It's not like that. It's because the nerves are dying, and now you've lost sensation in those areas, that whether, you know, you accidentally burn yourself and you don't even know it. I mean, you're rotting. Your flesh is rotting away in those areas. Plus, in the leper colonies, of course, these are usually out by the city trash heap, that type of thing. Very, very. Can you imagine what a tough life this was? I mean, if anybody fed you, it might be a family member who, you know, threw you whatever they could. And it's the rats that would come and to, you know, nibble away. Now, I'm not getting real gross with this. I mean, maybe some of you are like, okay, please stop. But I found a long time ago when they used to ask me to come up to Plumstead, the elementary campus, and to do devotionals when our kids were, you know, younger and they were at the elementary campus. I'd go up there. And it's like, yeah, you know, how do you keep their attention? And I found out the grosser you can be, the easier it is to get kids, particularly the ones who have the biggest problem, boys, okay, to get them to pay attention. So if you can talk about how gross leprosy was, they're like, yes, Mr. Hassler, yo, let's go. And so I'll try not to do too much of that with you. Because adults are more polite. They'll just hang out until it's done anyhow, and they'll just walk out and complain. So we know how it works. So, but the idea is that the person would start to lose these parts of their bodies, and then they would their features would really change. You know, people's faces would grow twice to three times the size. Absolutely grotesque. And having lost, you know, your fingers, and you just wrap because your body is oozing. I'm not being gross. I'm just telling the way it is. You know, and can you imagine the stench? That was the life of a leper. I mean, in a sense, your greatest hope was that someday this is going to strike a vital organ and you'll die. Could go on for years. But what's interesting to me is this whole idea of that armadillo thing. That it begins in those areas where the body is the coolest. And remembering now that it's a type of sin, a picture of sin, that's what happens with us. It's in those areas of our life as Christians where we cool to God. Cool is not cool unless we're talking about temperature. In the Christian life, cool is not cool. Everybody happens to think it is because no one admits it publicly among Christians, but we all want to be accepted by everybody else in the world, so we act like them. That's called cool. But cool's not cool. When we start to cool, that's when we become numb to the things of God. You ever thought about how does it work, you know, and when we sin? I've used this example years ago. I used to play guitar My son's not sure I ever really could play, but, you know, I used to play guitar, and I, you know, I don't now, so I have baby flesh on the tips of my fingers. But if you ever really think, if you're not a guitarist, think of what it means to play a guitar. I mean, you're gonna take your fingers and you're gonna press them against these really thin pieces of steel, and that's gonna press between, you know, your finger and a piece of wood. You're gonna really hold it tight, and then move your finger all over a fretboard. Well, that's gonna cause a great deal of pain. At first, when you first start, it's like, ow, you can only do that for so long. You have to force yourself to do it. It's a discipline. It's practice. And you learn to do it, okay, and you become more proficient at playing the guitar. But in the process, what's happening is you're not feeling the pain as much anymore because you're developing callus on the tips of your fingers. The same thing's true with sin. You know, when we, the first time that we sin as Christians, the first time that we actually do this thing, whatever that thing is, there's a natural resistance. He's called the Holy Spirit, the supernatural resistance, who's saying, no, don't do that. You actually have to push through that resistance. You have to push through that resistance in order to commit the sin. And afterward, you have all these pangs of conscience and guilt and stuff. To do it the next time is a little bit easier because you've already sort of cut the path. It's easier to go down there. In fact, the more you do it, the less you feel it at all. It's like playing the guitar. You can kind of play for a long time. You don't feel the pain anymore. You don't think of it like you did when you first started. And what's happened as for the sinner is that we cooled to God. The fire of God went out in us. We weren't hot toward him. We cooled toward him and we become numb to his spirit. And you know, God is so gracious and he loves us so much and he continues to just sort of, you know, speak to us, say, hey, don't do that. No, don't go there again. Come on, let's get out of that now. Come on, walk the other way. Leave it. Go that door over there. You know, but the more we do it, the harder and harder and harder we become to God. Don't think that God doesn't love us anymore just because we don't hear him. It's only because we're hard. Our spiritual ears are plugged up toward him. And finally, because God loves us so much, he's got to come down. That's why it hurts at some point. Because he loves us. It's like a parent who loves their child. We're calling them to repentance. We're saying, no, don't do that anymore. At some point, there has to be discipline. It's that hardening in the leper, which is such a picture of what happens in us. I find it interesting, and I want to be careful. I don't want to spend a bunch of time on this one, but I do find this interesting that, you know, we look at what God commanded was to be done in the nation of Israel. That when there was leprosy, for the sake of the protection of the community, the leper was put out. You know, that's the same thing that Paul is saying. In 1 Corinthians 5, you know, here's this man he's heard about who's sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul is flummoxed by it. Like, are you kidding me? You know this is wrong. He says, I stand before the Lord and I take judgment against that man. And you as a leadership shouldn't be allowing it. By allowing it, you're encouraging it. You should take a stand against this. In fact, put that man out of the church because his presence in the church is infecting the rest of the body. Now, that's not real PC in 2010 in the church. People don't like it when you talk like that. That's not sensitive. And yet, if you read it in its context, God gave church discipline. The Apostle Paul is talking about disciplining that person with the goal of restoration. That's the whole context. In fact, you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the man has repented. Paul has to tell the leadership, now hurry up, bring him back in before he becomes hardened and leaves the church altogether. The idea is being put out causes a desire to come back in, but also protects the body from more infection. Because as the leadership in the church allows that sin in the church, it tells everybody else, well, that's okay, and that's okay. And it confuses everybody about, well, who is Christ? And what is righteousness? It becomes a very confusing thing. So I think there's a lot that we can learn from this. You know, you think of who we were before we were saved. And if you're someone in here this morning who's never trusted Jesus Christ, you may not like it, but this describes you. But this describes who I was before I knew Jesus Christ. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins in those old days. The walking dead. We were walking, we were going through this world, but we were dead in the sense that we had not been born again, and in the sense that we were by nature the objects of God's wrath. We deserved the wrath of God. The two most powerful words besides Jesus Christ in the Bible are, but God. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he sent Christ to die for us. That's a powerful concept. And as a result of that, we've been called back in. Those of us who've given our lives to Jesus Christ, born again. Born again of an incorruptible seed. That's who I am now. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with what I've done. It has nothing to do with anything innate about me. It's all because of what God has done in me by his Holy Spirit because of the blood that was shed for me by Jesus Christ. And so we come to this chapter 14. And we read there that God says to Moses and to Aaron, now this is the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. I think we skip over this. We don't really think about it too much, but please think about this. This is the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. For 1,400 years from the time this was written, there's no record of what's written in chapter 14 ever being administered by the priest. You've got 27 chapters in Leviticus, and you can pretty much find application of all of it until you come to this one. There are two people that we can think of in the Old Testament who had leprosy and who were cleansed. Miriam, Moses' sister, she got in his face, and God struck her with leprosy. Moses prayed for her, and she was cleansed. But there's no indication any of this was ever administered. And then there's Naaman. Naaman's an interesting guy. Naaman was a Syrian general. And, you know, even though he was a Syrian, an enemy of Israel, God describes him as a mighty man of valor. You know, God likes those mighty men or women of valor. He likes them. There's something about that that God likes. And I find it interesting that when we look at ourselves, we realize, you know, there's a lot that many of us really do have to offer. There are many of us in this room who, you know, maybe accomplished a lot in education or accomplished a lot in our careers, education, or in what we do for a living. Maybe we're really good, you know, moms and dads or, you know, whatever it is that we do. There's something really admirable, reasonable, I mean, legitimately admirable about us. Fascinating to me that so often it's when we're in that situation, whether we're believers or we're not believers, something strikes us. That's what happened to Naaman. Something struck him. It was called leprosy. And I'm sure he tried to hide it because, you know, you can't be much of a general when you got leprosy. You might be a mighty man of valor. And imagine me, a mighty man of valor, and he's got his captains and his lieutenants underneath him, you know, and they all follow him, and then all the thousands and thousands and ten thousands of men underneath each one of them. But you can't do it anymore if you're a leper. No one's going to follow you. You're not considered anything anymore. What's he going to do? You know, it's fascinating to me, and I've seen this. Certainly as a pastor, I've seen this. But even before that, I saw it in many people's lives. And I'll say even in my own. Where we come to a point before which we kind of feel like, you know, we're okay. We kind of got everything together here. We're doing all right. And then something happens. It could be a diagnosis, cancer. Parent who's terminally ill, or what seems a lot worse, Alzheimer's, business failure, a child who's prodigal, a child with a terminal disease, something that now I can't fix, Something that's beyond my reach. Something that's beyond my money. Something that's beyond my comprehension and my education. Something that's beyond my network, my connection. Something that's beyond me. That's what happened to Naaman. You know, that's what happens when these things come our way. There's a leprosy of life that creeps in sometimes. And God actually uses it to get our attention, to say, you need me. Because whether we realize it or not, what we've actually done is we've grown cold to the things of God in the process. I mean, we go to church. We know how to say grace before the meal. Yeah, I mean, or at least we can tell our wives to. We know the right thing to say. Oh, I believe in God. Yeah. And maybe we are saved. But we're cool toward him. We're not hot. And God uses those disasters in order to turn up the flame. To say, you need me. You need me. You know, I don't know what you're facing that may seem impossible to you. But probably half this room is facing something that seems impossible right now. And only Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ can answer that. Whether you don't know him, well, now you need to. But if you do know him, it's still a matter of saying, Lord, I want to repent of this coldness. I want to repent of this hardness. I want everything you have for me. You know, there was a carpenter in Galilee. If you think about this passage, it's interesting. Because for 1,400 years, no priests had ever administered from this passage. And I often wonder, what did they think about it? Because they knew the scripture. So what must they have thought about this passage? For 1,400 years, they never had to use it at all. Until Jesus appears on the scene. And now you've got lepers who are being cleansed. And a lot of times we'll say cured or healed, but technically speaking, lepers aren't cured or healed. They're cleansed. That's the idea in Scripture. They're cleansed. That's why it's a picture of sin. You're cleansed of it. And there are many places in the first, certainly the three Gospels, you know, the first three, where we read about lepers being cleansed. In a lot of cases, they're repeats. You know, Matthew 8, Mark 1, Luke 5 are all the same leper. But there are other places that are unique. Luke 17, you know, where the 10 lepers, and many other places. In fact, the idea you pick up in Mark 1 and another place is that scores and hundreds and more of lepers were being cleansed just at his word. They're walking away cleansed. You know, this man, he gets our attention. Who was he, by the way? Luke chapter 5. Luke describes him as full of leprosy. He's a doctor, full of leprosy. That means he probably had no real hands to speak of anymore. Probably hard for him even to stand. His face was probably two times or more its normal size. He was oozing. He stunk. In other words, full. He was close to death is the idea. And how does this man come to Jesus in the first place? That just blows my mind because he's supposed to be 100 paces away from anybody. Whatever goes on in his heart, and we're not told. He comes to Jesus and he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. What would possess him to say this? We just take it for granted because we read it and we've heard people tell us about this before. Who is this leper, by the way? Who knows anything about this leper? Only God and the leper know anything about this leper. You and I don't know nothing about this leper. You know who he is? He's you. He's me. See, we think poor. How do you know that? How do you know he wasn't somebody before, you know, a somebody before he got this leprosy? Who is he? He's whoever you are. And how does he know? I don't know that. I mean, we can say, we can conjecture. Well, it was based upon what he observed because he heard these stories about Jesus. I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe not. I don't know. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I am willing. Now, you know, there's a part of modern scholarship that believes, and I find this fascinating. So, like, I know Hebrew, I don't know Greek. So I understand the New Testament is written in the Greek, but there's a part of modern scholarship that says a lot of these books of the New Testament were actually written in Hebrew or Aramaic, and then were translated into Greek, and they become part of the canon. Maybe so. And I find it interesting because if it is written in Hebrew, then when Jesus says, I am willing, he's really saying, the I am is willing. Because the priests believed, the word sarat in Hebrew is like a stroke, not like a brain, a clot in the brain, but like to be stricken, okay, by God. So it was considered the finger of God to have leprosy. So he'd been told, this leper had been told, it was the I am who did this to you. It was his finger, it was the finger of God. And now isn't Jesus saying, the I am is willing. Be clean. And he spoke it. And suddenly the man is clean. In fact, it says, immediately. What does immediately mean to you? See, I think we just sort of say, oh, interesting. He was cleansed of his leprosy. How many years has he been saying, unclean, unclean, unclean? I mean, going through life like that. Whatever compels him to say, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I am willing. Be clean. Boom, immediately. Right? He's got fingers. He's got new flesh. He doesn't have oozing, stinky, bulbous flesh anymore. His face is back to normal. What kind of flesh? Does he have the flesh he had when he was 30 years old? Does he have kid's flesh, baby flesh, brand new, God-created flesh? I mean, look, Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes. He's not remanufacturing the molecules. He's creating them. So is he's creating the skin. I mean, really, right? If I'm born again of an incorruptible seed, I'm a new man in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. 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 New means new. New doesn't mean remodeled. It means new. So now here he is, immediately in front of everybody else, and certainly to himself. And Jesus touches him. The first time he's felt the touch. In how many years? And he says to the man, don't tell anyone. How do you not tell anyone? I mean, really, that's a whole different question why Jesus would even say that. But the fact that he says, don't tell anyone, how do you not tell someone? Don't they say, Moisha, they know you. What do you got? You have to get out of there not to tell anybody. But instead he says, go show yourselves to the priests and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. What's he talking about? Chapter 14. Go there and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. A testimony of what? A testimony that the Mashiach has arrived. That this disease that no one can do anything about except God himself, the one whose finger it was who struck the man has by that same hand removed it. That's the testimony. So what was it like to be Annas and Caiaphas, who were the high priests then, who all their lives they'd been priests, they understood, you know, that this was here, they didn't know what to do with it, and now there are lepers coming on the scene, who once were lepers, they were responsible for determining that they were lepers, and now they're responsible for going through the sacrifice with them because they're cleansed. What kind of a testimony do you think that was to them? I can tell you, far more of a testimony to them than it is to most of us in this room. Because most of us in this room say, yeah, leper, cleansed. No, they'd never seen a leper cleansed before. It was an enormous problem. It's a person with HIV who suddenly is fine. It's a person with cancer, body riddled with it, suddenly they're fine. It's a person on their deathbed who's ready to take their last breath who's suddenly up saying, you know, let's play tennis. That would get our attention, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be like, oh, yeah, okay, sure, where do you want to go? No, we wouldn't be asking those questions. We'd be saying, what on earth happened? And if that's not enough, the priests are obligated. The priests are obligated. They've got to offer a sacrifice. And it goes on and it describes for us, quickly. It says in verse 3, chapter 14, the priest is to go out to the outside of the camp and examine this person. And if the person has been healed of his leprosy, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. And the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed, NIV says, over fresh water. The idea is, there's an earthen vessel, it's going to say clay pot here, there's an earthen vessel, water is being poured. It's really, in Hebrew, it's living water. So to a Jew, living water is moving water. So while the water is being poured in, the one priest is to wring the head off of that bird and its blood to mix in with this water, okay? He's then to take the live bird, the remaining one, and dip it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the living water. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the leprosy and pronounce him clean. And then he's to release the live bird in the open fields. Okay. Oh, it's full. It's just full of typology. You know, these two birds, both clean. We talked about that, you know, clean birds last week. So doves, pigeons, sparrows, those kinds of birds. And wring the head of the one, its blood mixes in with living water. Anybody remember what living water is a picture of? Holy Spirit, right? Jesus said, John chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from his very bosom will flow torrents of living water. John says, we had no idea what he was talking about until after he was resurrected. And then we understood that he meant the Holy Spirit. Okay, living water means Holy Spirit. And blood is to be mixed with that. Certainly, when we think of blood and water, you can't help but think of the centurion piercing the side of Jesus while he was still on the cross. Blood and water mixed. Cedar wood, it's a picture, I think, of the cross. The hyssop, you can't help but think of the hyssop. They put the sponge with the vinegar on to put to his lips. Wrapped together, tied together with this scarlet thread, which some people think of the robe, but I tend to think of his blood, picture of the blood. And then this bird, the live bird, is dipped into this mixture of blood and water. And the man is sprinkled seven times, but then this bird, imagine you've got this leprosy. You've been cleansed of it. And now you're there, and they're going through all of this. And this live bird is dipped into this bloody water mix and then set free. And as that bird goes up, bloody water is coming off. By the death of one man, we are alive. By the death of Jesus Christ, we have life. It's by being washed with his blood, sprinkled with his blood, that we have life. The typology is incredible in all of this. And it never made any sense for 1,400 years. Even when they were doing it before the crucifixion, it really didn't make much sense. It's later on that it begins to make some sense. And after that quarantine, there's a series of other offerings that we won't go into now. You can read it for yourself. And the blood of the sacrifice is then to be applied to the man's right ear, the gateway to the heart. The things that we hear, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? It's the gateway to the heart. Gossip goes there too. Foul language goes there too. Foul things said about other people goes there too. To atone for everything he'd ever heard, to his right thumb, everything he'd ever done, to the big toe of his right foot, every place he ever went. And then the priest would take oil, and he would apply it first to his right ear, again, to atone, in a sense to say, this is new. Everything you do from here, may it be anointed. Everything you set your hand to, may it be anointed. Every place you go, the path that you take, may it be anointed, in a sense, is what it says or what it stands for. Look, again, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, the fact is that you still can. The door is open. There is still time to trust Christ and to be forgiven for all of your sins, no matter how small, no matter how large, you can be forgiven. And the only thing that's required, the only thing that's required, others will tell you something else, I'll tell you, there's only one thing that's required. Are you willing? Will you believe that? See, if you will believe that, the Bible says that you can be born again. The Bible says that you can be made new. The Bible says that you can be cleansed from all of your sins. That's all you have to do. If you've never done that, do it today. Make a decision right now in your heart. Pray, Lord, I want to be saved. Happens all the time around here. Do it. Don't be afraid. Have courage. Do the right thing, because you know in your heart it's the right thing to do. But you know, I just got to say a couple things before we go. Let's talk about the rest of us. Because there's something that stands out to me in this. Have you noticed, and all we've talked about, you know, what gets all the press when you read chapters 13 and 14 is leprosy. People with leprosy. But as you read through the passage, it also talks about clothing that has leprosy in it. Or some sort of a rot in it. Walls in the house that you live in that have leprosy or some sort of a rot or a mildew to it. And how the priests are to inspect it and what they're to do about it. Whether there's any way of restoring it and how to do that. And you know, it really stands out to me that whether they're talking about their personal lives or their clothing or their household, how brutal they were, or maybe the word is ruthless in terms of getting down to it, identifying this is a problem, and getting rid of it. You know, you think, you see it in Israel all the time. You see it, you know, if you have Jewish friends or if you're Jewish, you understand what I'm talking about. A mezuzah, it's on the lintel of the door, to the right side as you walk into the door of any house, actually in most Jewish houses, in every single room. And the idea is that, you know, as you walk in, you touch your fingers to your lips and you touch that mezuzah. And by doing that, you're saying, God, I recognize that I am, I'll put it in a man's context, I am a man under the covenant. I am a husband under your covenant. I am a father under your covenant. And everything I do will be done under your covenant. I will do things your way, under the law. And some of us, you know, as Christians, we can say, that's so quaint. Yeah. If only we would, though. If only we would live that way. I wonder how our lives may be a little different. Look at how ruthless they were as a nation to say, hey, we have to keep things clean. We have to protect ourselves. How would we be different? How would we personally, how would our families, and how would our church be different if we took these things more seriously? If we ask questions like, what's below the surface in my life? Paul says, you know, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We had communion last week. You know, every time in communion, we always talk about what Paul refers to, 1 Corinthians 11. That because of everything that this represents, therefore he says, a person is to examine themselves before they eat the bread and they drink from the cup. We're to examine ourselves. That we not bring these leprous ideas that are below the surface in our lives into this holy place of communion with God, recognizing what he's done for us, and sort of just cover over those areas of sin in our lives. See, because it may not be serious business to many of us in this room, but it's extremely serious business to God, because he sent his son to die for us. He sent his son to die for every one of those sins. Amazing that they would be that ruthless, even with their clothing, even with their houses. What would it be like if we were like that with our houses? I'm a parent. I know a lot of your parents. I'm going to say something. You'll relate. You know what it's like. There's a point at which sometimes you want to say, whatever. I'm tired of fighting. Don't look so sanctimonious. You know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You want to say, I can't. I'm so tired of fighting. Anything I say, it's just going to create a bigger rift. But why don't we take stock of what's on the iPod? Not just our children's, our own. Why don't we take stock of what's on the computer? Why don't we take stock of what we're watching or what's going in our ear gate? Why don't we take stock of the books that we have? Why don't we take stock of how we spend our time? Why don't we take stock of our video libraries? Why don't we take stock of those things? And recognizing there's leprosy in some of that stuff, and it ought not to be. You know, we have to ask ourselves a question as individuals first, and then talk about the body of Christ. Where is there cooling in my life? Where have I grown cool toward the Lord? Where have I grown numb? Where have I grown harder that the Holy Spirit, I don't even listen to him anymore? We have to ask that question. And for the body of Christ, we have to ask that question. Now, I'm not talking about the liberal churches. I'm not talking about the wacky ones. I don't consider us wacky. They consider us wacky. But I'm talking about us. Where is their cooling? Are there areas in our life, for example, how about even, we show up for Sunday, but are we involved as part of the body with the body? Be it a home fellowship or a Bible study, a midweek service, a prayer meeting. I won't give you the numbers, but they're pretty pathetic in a sense compared to the mass of people who may attend on a Sunday. And I don't mean to put guilt on anybody. If the Holy Spirit convicts you, that's between you and him. But, we need to ask those questions. Is that a reflection of cooling in our lives? I'll quote something. 2 Chronicles 7:14. A lot of us in this room can say it by memory. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins, and I'll heal their land. And most of us take that to mean, if God's people will pray, he will bring about revival. Yeah, that's taught in that verse. But there's something much greater. I'm one who believes that God wants to bring revival before the rapture of the church. I know some people don't believe that, but I believe that. Why will he do that? Aren't God's people a part of revival? What's required? If my people who are called by my name, okay, that's me, will humble themselves. Didn't get to pray yet. Will humble. Oh, that's harder. Because this is a lot easier. Seek my face. Turn from their wicked ways. My people have wicked ways. Yeah, if you'll do those things, he says, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal your land. We think national land. How about our families? How about our marriages? How about our minds? How about these relationship issues that we spend, hundreds and thousands of dollars on in terms of going to counseling? If there was humility and seeking God's face, if there was a turning from our ways, would there not be healing of our land? You better believe it. And if there's healing in my land and in my home, and there's healing in your land and your home, and in your mind, and all, imagine what the church would look like. And imagine what the United States of America would look like as a result of that. But it doesn't happen until we're willing to shut our mouths about certain things, don't talk about other people, et cetera, et cetera. Humble ourselves before God and seek his face. Turn from the things that we shouldn't be doing. And then bring our petitions before him. God loves to answer those prayers. Why don't we stand together? Father, would you pour out your Holy Spirit on us, Lord? May there be repentance. It's so easy on the one hand for there to be confession, but may there be repentance in our lives, Lord. Change, a humility and a seeking of your face and a turning from the things we shouldn't be involved in, Lord. That you would be honored in our lives, in our families, in our homes, and in this church, Lord. And then would you use this church? We know that it's your will to do it, Lord. Use this body of believers. Use this body of believers every way you desire to. And bring revival in this land, Lord, before the end, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. You sent Jesus Christ to die for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.